Okay, we are live. Welcome to today's program. I do have a couple things I want to do today in our time together. I was thinking about just the importance of the gospel. Again, I tend to do that a lot these days since I'm starting to feel kind of lonely in that regard. And I was remembering this great book right here, Justification by Faith Alone by Charles Hodge, who's one of my favorite Reformed authors. Except when he's talking about evolution. I think he messed up some of that. But on theology in general, he was great and learned a ton from the guy. So the paperback edition of this, I don't know, the Trinity Foundation published, I think, this particular edition of it, a Trinity paper. You can find it online at Amazon.com, and I've got a link to Hodge's book, Justification by Faith Alone, and it's a wonderful book. And I wanted to read a little section of it. And I think that some of the material in the book is actually taken from Hodge's systematic theology, which is a wonderful book. It's just a lot bigger. It's a 3-volume work, and it's all out on there on Kindle as well. But I wanted to talk about one section of this that was so helpful to me years ago when I read this for the first time. Hodge has a whole section of his book here that we have to be justified before God. We can only get into heaven by the imputation of an external righteousness to us. And one of the arguments that he makes is that is something that we know from the immutability of God's law. And so there's a whole section here called Argument from the Immutability of God's Law. Okay, and so let me see who's here. There's Aaron. Yes, I would. Hodge's Systematic Theology is good stuff. Definitely. You might want to find there's a version of it that doesn't have all the German and Latin quotations in it, but as long as you can just kind of skip over those, the 3-volume work is excellent, but unfortunately I can't read Latin, I can't read German either, and he's got quotations from both languages in there, assuming that you can read them, but his stuff is great. The stuff in English is great. Anyway, so here's Charles Hodge, the argument from the immutability of the law. He says, the doctrine that justification consists simply in pardon and consequent restoration assumes that the divine law is imperfect and mutable. Okay, now, in this particular part of the book, he's attacking the idea that justification is simply the pardon of sin. Now, certainly, that's half of it. We have to have our sins forgiven and pardoned by God, and that's done by Christ's sacrifice, his blood shed at the cross being received in our place. And because of that, God then removes the guilt and we are fully forgiven. But there's also the positive requirement of righteousness that has to be met too. And that's why Jesus had to live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. And he goes on here. He says, in human governments, it is often expedient and right that men justly condemned to suffer the penalty of the law should be pardoned. Human laws must be general. They cannot take in all the circumstances of each particular case. Their execution would often work hardship or injustice. Human judgments may therefore often be set aside. It is not so with the divine law. Okay, now stop there for a moment. You know, the governor of a state, he can pardon someone on death row or give a stay of execution, but there's also a governmental pardon. Someone can simply pardon. Even when the punishment has not been fully meted out, they can simply pardon. It is not the case with God. That is not the case with God. Now, God does pardon us, and God does forgive us, and he does accept us. But the only grounds upon which he is able to do that and be consistent with his own character is the work of Jesus Christ, received entirely in our stead, with no contribution from us whatsoever. Okay, now listen to Hodge. This is a brilliant argument, and it's completely scriptural, completely biblical. This reading this years ago really sealed the deal on understanding the importance of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and that Christ alone is our Savior. And only his work gets us into heaven, gets us welcomed into heaven. He says, it is not so with the divine law. Okay, God's law can't be set aside in the way that human laws can. The law of the Lord is perfect, and being perfect, it cannot be disregarded. It demands nothing which ought not to be demanded. It threatens nothing which ought not to be inflicted. It is, in fact, its own executioner. Sin is death, Romans 7:6. The justice of God makes punishment as inseparable from sin as life is from holiness. The penalty of the law is immutable and as little capable of being set aside as the precept. Accordingly, the scriptures everywhere teach that in the justification of the sinner, there is no relaxation of the penalty. There is no setting aside or disregarding the demands of the law. We are delivered from the law not by its abrogation, but by its execution. You see what Hodge is saying here? The law is in no way set aside. In no way is it set aside for us to be allowed into heaven. Christ redeems us from the curse by being cursed in our place, and Christ achieves the righteousness by which alone we are able to enter into heaven by doing it vicariously in our place. Just like the Passover lamb in the Old Testament is an illustration of that. Okay, it says Hodge here, we are freed from the law by the body of Christ, Romans 7, verse 4. Christ, having taken our place, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. The handwriting which was against us, he took out of the way, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. Now notice, every bit of the law is executed. None of it is set aside. God cannot simply decide to pardon us. The requirements of the law must be met because the law is immutable. It is unchangeable. Now think about it. Why is that? Why is the law of God immutable and unchangeable? It can't be lowered. It can't be modified. What it requires can't be lowered. What it forbids cannot be soft-pedaled. The penalty for breaking it cannot be set aside, and its positive requirement of righteousness cannot be set aside either, because the law is a reflection of the holiness of God himself. So for God to let anybody in heaven, someone has got to meet the requirements of the law that we are bound to, which we don't keep, and a righteousness that we desperately need and could never earn. Okay, and then Hodge goes on, we are therefore not under the law, but under grace. Okay, we aren't. Christ was born under the law. Think about Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay, we are not under law, but under grace, because someone else was under law for us in terms of taking its penalty and achieving its requirements. Okay, such representations are inconsistent with the theory which supposes that the law may be dispensed with, that the restoration of sinners to the favor and fellowship of God requires no satisfaction to its demands, that the believer is pardoned and restored to fellowship with God just as a thief or forger is pardoned and restored to his civil rights by the executive and human governments. This is against the scriptures. God is just in justifying the sinner. He acts according to justice. Okay, and think about that. Think about the way that that's worded in Romans chapter 3. Paul spells this out so very clearly. There is no setting aside. There is no setting aside of the law. He says in verse 25 of Romans 3, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay, to meet the requirements of God's righteousness. That death he died is the infliction of the legal sanctions of his law that we have broken. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. He healed. He is wounded for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities to demonstrate God's righteousness. Okay? In verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is perfectly righteous in pronouncing us while we're still sinful and filthy and evil, and while we still don't meet the requirements of God, he pronounces us to be righteous, perfectly righteous in his sight. How can he be just and do that? It's the blessed doctrine of imputation. Imputation. The legal crediting of Christ with the guilt of our sin. And he is treated legally according to the law of God accordingly. That's why his death at the cross was such a horrible, awful, terrible, unspeakable, indescribable agony that he endured. Out of love for his people, he would not let them perish in their sins. And he perished for their sins. And died, literally died on that cross. And like physically, body went limp after his soul departed. He looked and would have been dead, and the effects of death would have taken hold of him, just like they take hold of anybody when they die, when their soul departs. It's just like that. His death was exactly like the death of any other human being, except his was done in the divine design as a punishment for the sins of his people. And then his righteousness is imputed to us, legally credited to us. And that's what Romans 4, verse 6 says. I love looking at this in the original language because it's just, it's so clear. And it is the end of all of man's false religions. Okay, Romans 4, 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. Okay, you go to work, you do your work. Or if you're in a system of works righteousness, if you do the work, getting into heaven is not grace, it's what you're due. It's what you've earned. But when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to understanding the truth, here's the truth. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or imputed as righteousness. Okay, so who is going to be justified? Who's getting into heaven? The one who doesn't work. Any person who is working with the hope that by what they're doing, they're going to get into heaven, they will go to hell. They will not go to heaven. To the one not working, it's actually a participle. To de me ergazomeno. To the one not working, and then another participle with the postpositive de there. To the one not working, but believing. So at no point in the Christian life am I working to try to get myself into heaven, or to get myself finally saved, or to get my faith eschatologically vindicated and confirmed to be real. At no point in my Christian life am I doing that. To the one not working, the moment you're working to get into heaven, you're not going to heaven. If you think that by what you do you're going to heaven, you will not be justified. Who does God justify? Only those who do not work for it. To the one, to de me ergazomeno pistuanti de. To the one not working but believing. Wow. I mean, and look at his faith. But to the one not working but believing. And then it says, upon the one who justifies the ungodly, the asebe. The one justifying. That's a participle there. It's a substantival participle. Tan dikayunta. The one who believes upon the one justifying the ungodly, lagidzatai, hepistis autu, okay? His faith, hepistis autu, and then the verb, is credited, is imputed, eis dikaiosunein, as righteousness. So what's the gospel? You don't work for it. Instead of working, you believe. To the one not working but believing, his faith is imputed unto righteousness. And then verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing, okay, katha per, kai Dawid, okay, just as even David spoke of the blessedness of the man, ta makarisman, to anthropu, of the blessing on the man, ho hafeas lagidzatai, to whom, that term ho there is the as a relative pronoun, a dative, to whom, blessedness of the man, to whom, hatheas, lagidzatai dekaiosunein, the one to whom God imputes righteousness, koris ergon, without works, apart from works. Why do I emphasize the gospel the way that I do? Because of passages like this. You can't get this wrong. You got to get this one right. If you are working to get into heaven, you're not going to heaven. Because God doesn't justify those to the one working. He says to the one not working, but rather believing. On him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he says, just as David also speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits, legally credits or charges or imputes righteousness apart from works. If God has not imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account, you're lost. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, you will not be declared righteous before God. And who has the righteousness of Christ? The one not working, but believing. That person's faith is credited as righteousness. God credits righteousness, chorus ergon, apart from works. Apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not take, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Man, Makarios aner. Blessed is the man to whom, man, it's a double negative. It's an emphatic negative. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, lagisatai kurios hamartion, by no means the Lord will impute sin. Now, why will God not impute my sin to me? Because he imputed it to Christ already. He charged it to Christ. Why was Jesus unable to even stand up in the Garden of Gethsemane thinking about the cross? It says he was falling to the ground. It's an iterative imperfect verb. Iterative meaning, that's the way I think it's interpreted there. Falling probably several times. Not able to stand up. Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What did he know was about to take place? He was going to be legally treated by his Father as though he had committed all of my sins. All of your sins, if you're a Christian. All the sins of all his people. And that's a lot of sin. And that's a lot of justice. That's a lot of agony. That's a lot of pain. That's a lot of justice to be poured on him. But who's blessed in the sight of God? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God will not impute my sin or charge my sins against me, because they were already charged against Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Meaning, who can charge me with sin? Who will bring a charge of sin against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Isn't that beautiful? That's the beating heart of the gospel. That's what the whole thing's about. And whoever's listening, anyone that watches this later, anyone right now, if we don't get that message out there, if we don't make that clear to people, nobody's going to be liberated from their sins and nobody's going to be forgiven. We have to get that gospel message right when we preach and when we witness. One of my precious children, let me see, actually I can't see who's over here. One of my precious children, there's Lily, that's her. She's logged in as me. Said we need to go witnessing again, Dad, and because it's been real cold lately. But okay, come next Friday morning. Going out to breakfast. Gonna go to Perkins. Gonna go to maybe some parks, maybe some places downtown. Maybe go to the park over by the library in Kingsport. Take some gospel tracts and try to strike up some conversations and talk to people about the gospel and ask them what they think is going to happen to them when they die. And we have a bunch of tracks now. We got a lot of gospel tracks here at church. I put a whole bunch of them on the table in the foyer. I'm not going to be here Sunday. I'm going to another church to preach on a different part of Tennessee. But I'm excited to get out witnessing. It's encouraging when God uses your kids to make you feel convicted to go witness. And so we definitely need to get out there and do that. And I want to say, going out in public and just walking up to people randomly is so contrary to my introverted nature, okay? Seriously. It's just not something that I like to do, but it's one of those things, you know, John O'Rourke does it all the time, and he told me, once you get over the initial hump of terror, where you're just like, I gotta walk up to this person, and I've been told to go away. I mean, Lily was there remember that lady, Lily, that was like, I don't want to talk to you right now. I was like, okay. So we went and talked to someone else. I mean, that hurts a little bit, but you just got to go out there and do it, you know? And it's good if you have evangelists in your church who've got more guts and they can kind of lead the way. But we're going to start doing that a couple Saturday mornings a month. John O'Rourke's going to be doing some training and then take us out and help us get better at it and help us get more confident, more confidence in talking to people about Christ. We've got to do that. I mean, if we think that we know the true gospel and we know it, we just looked at it right here in the Word of God, and that's where we always go, to the Word of God. We need to constantly be reviewing the gospel. Then we need to go out there and talk to people. We need to go out there and talk to people. Right, Lily? And we're going to go out there and do it. And we're going to go out there and try to win people to Christ. And come what may, we'll see what happens. So it's encouraging to have my little girl who wants to go out and witness, and it really warms my heart. Okay, I wanted to see if I could finish. Okay, I think I might be able to finish this. A dear friend here at church, dear brother at church, is he on here? There's Jeremy Bombaday. I haven't seen you in a little while. Good to see you, my friend. And there's Lukewarm No More. I've corresponded with him. There's Ethan Newman, my brother Ethan. We need to go out and shoot some guns, man. Seriously, I've got too much ammunition. It needs to be fired. So we got to go shoot some stuff. There's a guy, I just want to tell a story. Like, I knew that I had arrived in Tennessee, because in Ohio, not many people are into guns, but when I got here, it's like everybody wanted to know what kind of guns I have. I'm like, I don't have any guns. So people were like, oh, that's not going to do. So immediately someone signed me up to get a concealed carry permit and to take the class. And well, there's a couple people here teach that class. Actually, I think there's three instructors in our congregation here. And, you know, probably a third, if not half, the people in the church have guns every Sunday. So anyway, I was told about a bachelor party that took place years ago by a guy here at the church who lives way out in the countryside. He's got like a whole bunch of acres, and one of his sons got married. And at the bachelor party, they went down into a ravine on his property, and every guy in the church, this is before I moved here, every guy in the church brought all their guns. And he said it sounded like a war was going on. And apparently he had to call all of his neighbors because people were calling the cops. Like, it sounds like there's a firefight going on over there. But they were just, you know, they were just blowing up stuff. And guys had AR-15s and machine guns. And there was one guy there. I remember helping this one guy move. I have never seen so many automatic weapons in my life. I mean, just so many, like an Uzi, what looked like one of those Russian assault guns with a little round cartridge. It looked like he had one of those. And anyway, guns are cool. I've learned to really, really like them. But we need to go out and do that, Ethan, sometime eventually. Okay, so I want to finish this. A dear brother in the church gave me this. This is an article by the late Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen was one of those guys that was not recognized for his talents during his lifetime. He reminds me a little bit of like Arthur W. Pink in that way. Pink was not really very well known while he was still alive, but he was discovered. A lot of his stuff was discovered posthumously, and people realized, man, this guy was like a genius, brilliant theological writer. And Arthur Pink is great to read. His book, The Sovereignty of God, is probably the best book ever written on that subject. And I'm talking in the entirety of church history. Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, I would love to see Eric Kemp and Drew McLeod respond to Pink's book. The provisionists respond to that one. We know they couldn't do it. There's no way they could do it because it's absolutely unassailable. It's such a great book. But anyway, this is a confession on creation that was written by Greg Bahnsen. And Bahnsen's stuff, all of his sermons and all of his like philosophy courses and ethics courses, they're all free on Sermon Audio now. They're all free out there on Sermon Audio. Like all of his stuff that used to be, you had to buy it on Covenant Media Foundation. I think all of it's been uploaded to Sermon Audio. So listen to Bahnsen's stuff on apologetics and on defending the Christian faith. And his sermons on the book of Proverbs are wonderful. I've listened to a bunch of those over the years. I've listened to his philosophy lectures on Marx and Darwin and stuff like that. And the guy was amazing. To think that he was 1 year older than I am right now when he died, and to think about what he accomplished in that short period of time, all the while he was battling poor health and everything, he was special. He was really, really a special person. And just had such an incredible mind, just a brilliant, brilliant mind, and a real gift of the Lord to the church. And what I've always had the impression is that a lot of the creation groups that are out there, like Answers in Genesis and others, have really learned a lot from Bonson's approach to apologetics, because they really like the worldview approach. And of course, that's what I got when I was in seminary. I had Dr. Scott Oliphant, who wrote a really good book called Covenantal Apologetics. Covenantal Apologetics is a really good book. That's another one I need to read that again too, in preparation for the stuff I've been doing on creation. We're studying creation and evolution on Wednesday nights. We did kind of the intro to worldview analysis this past Wednesday. We had a good group. I was a little bit concerned that not many people would want to come out on a Wednesday night when it's pitch dark. That's one thing. It's so dark. I hate how dark it is so early, but I always mark my calendar. I think it's December 21st or 22nd is the shortest day of the year. So from now on, every day is a little bit longer until you get to like June 20th, and then they get shorter. But I love when the days are longer. But we had a good group last night, and I think we had a good discussion. I'm still looking for a coordinator of games. We need someone to do that for the kiddos. But anyway, all right, the last couple sections of this from my brother. There he is. There's Gene Prince. Actually, that's not Gene. That's my brother Pete. So he gave me a printout of Bonson's article here on the doctrine of creation, a confession regarding creation. The importance of the doctrine of creation, here says Bonson. We affirm that all devout, faithful, and biblically based theology presupposes, and the very gospel message of salvation itself must be presented within the theological context of, the indispensable and foundational truth that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you might hear that and go, really? Do we really need to do that? One of the passages that I keyed in on last night as we started the stuff on creation and evolution, when the Apostle Paul spoke to the Athenians, and the Athenians would be much more like Americans today in that they have no background in the Christian faith, or whatever background they have is probably messed up and weird theologically. But how does Paul start that sermon to the Areopagus in Athens, people that didn't know anything about the Old Testament? What does he say first? God who made the world and everything in it does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by men's hands, or as if he needed anything. And he goes on from there. But where does he start? Creation. That is the first thing people need to know. The universe is not eternal. It has not always been here. Everything that exists, everything that is real, was created by God. So it's not that, well, there was this stuff out there and God rearranged it or something, and now he has a creation. He called it into being out of nothing. So the Christian world and life view is all-encompassing. It is all or nothing. It is, he made everything, and everything that comes to pass is by his sovereign decree, his immutable pre-creation decree, Isaiah 46:10 says. He declares the end from the beginning. His counsel shall stand, his etzah, his decree shall stand. It declares the end from the beginning, i.e. it's pre-creation, and it's kum, the Hebrew term kum. It's immutable, unchangeable. So God created. That is absolutely indispensable to doing evangelism properly, especially in our evolution-dominated society. God made the world. That is a very important part of doing evangelism. When we used to do the Good News Clubs, the 8 years that I did Good News Clubs, that I participated in doing Good News Clubs for public school kids, that was always one of the first things that we would try to get across to them, that I would get across to them, is the doctrine of creation. I would tell them, God made you. Kids, you are not African apes. God created you, and man has always been man. Okay, and man is not an animal. We are the image of God. That's what makes us different. We're special. We're set apart from the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. Okay, we're not an animal. We are images of God, and your life and my life are more important than animals and plants and everything else. We are more important than they are because we are the image of God. God created you. So that's the first thing I think people, like Bonson said here, that's what people need to know. God created the heavens and the earth. And then three denials. So after affirming that, that if you want to be biblically faithful in preaching the gospel, you have to have the, he says, indispensable and foundational truth that God created the heavens and the earth. And then three denials. We deny that we may know God in any other way but self-consciously as creatures, and that we may know God in any way either in committed belief or hypothetical abstraction, which disregards that he is our creator and the creator of all things. Amen. We can't know him in any other way except that he's the creator of us and the creator of all things. We deny that any Christian doctrine is properly conceived or faithfully set forth which contradicts, compromises, or ignores the biblical teaching about creation. Wow, that does away with a lot of the professing church in America. Okay, any Christian doctrine. We deny that any Christian doctrine is properly conceived or faithfully set forth which contradicts biblical teaching about creation. See what he's saying? This affects everything. This affects, like, every doctrine of the Christian faith is impacted by the doctrine of creation. Very, very, very important. Okay. Get back here just to make sure no one else is on here. Okay. A third denial. We deny that the world or any aspect thereof may be correctly understood, or that any intelligible and morally appropriate use and application may be made of such knowledge, apart from the all-embracing presupposed theological worldview which affirms God the Creator based on God's own ultimately authoritative self-revelation. In other words, we can't understand any aspect of the created order correctly, properly, apart from God's authoritative self-revelation in Scripture. Okay? Alright, and then one more affirmation here. The worship that's due the Creator. There's one affirmation and two denials. We affirm that a faithful understanding of the glorious biblical truth that God created all things makes it morally incumbent upon all men and should incite them to reverence Almighty God and worship Him as worthy of all praise. And that this is more especially true for those who enjoy the grace of recreation after the image of God, our Redeemer. Okay, so understanding creation ought to stir men to worship and praise God. I mean, think about that. Think about how foundational that is. If we don't exist of ourselves at all, we are entirely dependent for our very being, for our very existence upon God having created us and sustaining us, that should incite us to reverence God. Not to have the idea that, yeah, he can be part of my life. Not, yeah, I'll include him in my other activities, but rather that he's the one that's at the base of everything else. He's the one that we love and adore and want to honor and glorify in everything that we do. He says, to reverence Almighty God and worship Him as worthy of all praise, and that this is more especially true for those who enjoy the grace of recreation after the image of God, our Redeemer. And so especially for those that have been born again by God's Spirit, understanding that God created all things incites us to worship Him. Okay, there's that statement in Psalm 100. From the time I was a little kid, I wondered, why would God have to say what He says in Psalm 100? When He says, it is the Lord, this kind of in the form of a prayer, really. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Why would God want us to sing that? Are people that foolish, that rebellious, as to forget it is God who made us, and not we ourselves? The idea that humans created themselves, obviously, would be absurd. But God wants us to sing that. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Okay, so critical, key, important thing there. Now, two denials. We deny that anything or anyone may be worshipped or venerated except the Creator through the intercession of Jesus Christ, and deny that this worship may be guided or enhanced by any human imagination, direction, or authority which is not prescribed by God's own revealed will. Now, Bonson doesn't have passages here, but immediately several come to mind. Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10 is a section of God's word that's probably not read very often. But you have all sorts of directions, in those three chapters about the way that the people of God were supposed to worship God and the way that everything was supposed to be done. And again and again and again, you see the phrase, "And they did so as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses." You see that phrase again and again and again. So then they did this, 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 and this, as the Lord commanded Moses. And I forget how many times that's said. It's a whole bunch in Leviticus 8 and 9. And then you get to Leviticus 10, and it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." So you have the repetition of the phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses," and everything is going great until they suddenly did something which the Lord had not commanded Moses. Next verse, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Listen to this again. "We deny that anything or anyone may be worshipped or venerated except the Creator through the intercession of Jesus Christ, and deny that this worship may be guided or enhanced by any human imagination, direction, or authority which is not prescribed by God's own revealed will." In other words, we are to worship the one true God, and we are to worship Him the way He tells us to. We are to worship Him according to what He wants us to do. I remember there in Gordon Clark's commentary on the Westminster Confession, called "What Presbyterians Believe." It's a very good book. I used it for a paper when I was in seminary. He has this great little throwaway line in the section of the Sabbath day and the religious worship where he's talking about the regulative principle, and he says, "It is, after all, His religion." In other words, He's the one who made everything. He's the one who redeems us. We're the ones obligated to worship Him, not the other way around. It is, after all, His religion, so we should do what He tells us to do. And when Nadab and Abihu got creative, they were just trying to enhance the worship experience. God struck them dead. God struck them dead. Another passage, Deuteronomy 12, 32, after warnings against idolatry, all sorts of warnings. I mean, listen to this. Verses 28, leading to the end of Deuteronomy 12. "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Okay, so when it comes to specifically the worship of God, we are to limit ourselves to His divine revelation. Okay, we want to do what God tells us to do. Okay, and then one final denial here on the in Bonson's Confession on Creation. "We deny that God's original work of creation ended His involvement with or intrusion into the world." Okay, in other words, we're not deists. "That there is no need for or spiritual reality of recreation, and that history has any other end than a new creation of God wherein righteousness dwells." Okay, so when God created, He is very much involved, and by His divine hand of providence, governs and sustains all that comes to pass, and God executes His decrees in the work of creation and making everything, and then in the work of providence, okay, in the work of the works of creation and providence, okay, and He is all about the recreation of the whole universe. And that's why our walk with Christ, whatever it is that you're passionate about or into or hobbies, or maybe you've got goals that are really, really, really important to you, just remember, be passionate about everything you do. Be passionate about everything you do and do it all for the glory of God. But make sure that's what's motivating it, the glory of God. Think about how what you can do can increase His recognition, His glory, and point people to him, because the goal of creation at the end of all things is to be recreated, is to be restored, to be redeemed. The whole created order will be redeemed from the bondage of corruption, it says in Romans chapter 8. And we ourselves, we long for the redemption of our bodies, for the resurrection of our bodies, and the restoration to us of the full functionality of our brains, and the restoration of our broken joints and broken bodies and broken organs that don't work anymore. And we look forward to that. That's the thing that we all ought to be living for, having that in our mind's eye at all times. We can't live as if this is all there is. And when we do that, if we do that as Christians, we're living in denial of everything that God is, of who he is and what he's doing in this world. Okay, so that was great. I really, really appreciate that I got my hands on this. I'm definitely going to keep this. In fact, I think I might make some copies of this and give it to the guys that are training to be deacons, because it's really, really good, and I want them to know that kind of stuff and to be convicted about it and to love it. Okay, we're at the 41-minute mark. Does anyone have any questions out there in the chat land? Man, there's a whole bunch of people out there. That's cool. That's really encouraging to see. Going once, going twice. I got three podcasts out this week. That's good. That's good. Anyway, I love you all. Thank you all for being out here and for just being an encouragement to me, and for your kindness and your support. And thank you all for watching and for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.